All right, if you'd open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians, we've been working with what I've termed the pre-day of the Lord rapture. That's pre-day of the Lord, not pre-tribulational rapture. And the reason we say that is because, well, that's what the Bible teaches, okay? We will be removed from earth before the day of the Lord wrath comes on the earth. So, as far as tribulation is concerned, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Paul said, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer tribulation, and so it is. So while most other views revolve around a category designated tribulation, it doesn't really fit what the scriptures say about tribulation. And consequently, I think the average Christian has a hard time reading the Bible and understanding what it's saying. So let me say a few words about developing categories and using terminology. I like to teach so as to develop categories that actually reflect biblical terminology. That way, people can go home, they can open the Bible for themselves, and they can read it and understand it. I've found that if you develop a lot of categories that aren't really biblical terminology or are not actual biblical categories, then it discourages Christians from going home and reading their Bible because they don't understand what it's saying. And it's hard enough to learn this book as it is, but to compound the problem by building categories that don't really reflect biblical terminology just makes things worse. So I'm trying to use biblical terminology and biblical categories so you can read the Bible for yourself. You can go home, you can understand what it's actually saying. And what this will do is, as you go out and you talk to other Christians who don't have necessarily your special terminology, is it will enable you to use a common terminology that we all read. All Christians, not all in the world have the Bible, but at least we have a common source from which we can build our terminology, and we can then have an understandable discussion. Of course, I do understand that categories are important for us to have so that we can think. Without categories, you can't think. Everything's the same. And so we have to have these categories, but I also think that we need to be careful and not get overzealous with categorizing. Because when we do, once we generate a category, we have a category in our mind, then what happens is we go to the text and we try to find our categories and we misread the text, we miss nuances of truth in the text. We try to make it fit our terminology, our category. So for example, when it comes to the idea, the question of the timing of the rapture, I like to say pre-day of the Lord rapture and not pre-tribulational rapture, because the day of the Lord is a major category in Scripture. It's mentioned over 75 times in the Old and New Testaments under such terms as Day of the Lord, that day, in that day, the day, and so forth. And so by training you in this category, it actually encourages reading of the Bible rather than discouraging it. But we do want to understand at the same time that there is a category that has been built up and is very common called tribulation. Now, what does this category mean to people? You may think it's obvious, but it's not. It really depends on who you are. Okay, some people think that it refers to the future 70th week of Daniel. Other people see it as just general affliction and persecution and difficulty that all Christians face in the world. And other people see it as referring to Rome's destruction of Jerusalem in and around AD 70. So there is confusion over this term tribulation and what it meant. And actually, there's another use. Some people think it refers to all of church history as an expansion of the 70th week of Daniel over almost 2,000 years. So there's a lot of confusion over this term tribulation, and what that means is that when you get in a discussion with somebody, and practically you're discussing and you're using tribulation and they're using tribulation, but if you don't share a common meaning to the word tribulation, then you're going to just be talking past one another until an hour later you finally realize, hey, we don't mean the same thing by tribulation. So I'm trying to just alleviate all these difficulties by using the term Day of the Lord. And if someone says, well, do you believe in the pre-trib rapture? You say, no, I don't. I believe in the pre-Day of the Lord rapture. And they'll say, okay, well, what's that? Okay, well, it's used 75 times in Scripture. And then you can go ahead and open the Bible, which is rarely done in any discussion. And which one author pointed out is one of the most things that degraded Christianity to the greatest, and that is when we have a discussion about something biblically, what do? We never open this book. We just have a discussion. Now, there's no question exegetically that the church will be removed from the earth before the wrath of the day of the Lord begins. And we have done a lot of introductory work in 1 Thessalonians 5 to get this point across. Today I want to try to capitalize on what we've learned. So we're going to review what we've learned, and we're going to see how pervasive this truth is in the New Testament. This teaching is actually, you're going to be shocked to see how pervasive it is in the pages of the New Testament. Over and over, you're going to see the same teaching, and you're going to see the same application. Now, as far as review, what is the day of the Lord? First of all, it's an ancient military term used of a great warrior king who was so powerful that he could consummate an entire military campaign in a single day. In the scriptures, it came to be used of God as a great warrior king who would catastrophically intervene history to establish his purpose. So the fundamental idea is a time when God catastrophically intervenes to alter the course of world history in a very significant way. To see one example, turn to Isaiah 13, verse 6. Isaiah wrote 8 centuries before Christ, and again, I'm going to ask you to be alert, that is, to pay attention to the Old Testament vocabulary that is used, because Jesus, Paul, and Peter are all going to pick up this Old Testament vocabulary, and they're going to use it in New Testament text. If you've been around me long enough, you know I emphasize the importance of reading the New Testament in light of the Old Testament, not the other way around. You don't read the Old Testament in light of the New. So who were the authors of the New Testament? I mean, they were they Gentiles? They're all Jews. So what was the Word of God when they wrote the New Testament? It was the Old Testament. And so they were taking Old Testament terminology and Old Testament texts and quoting them over and over and using it in the New Testament. And now we read it because we say, well, we're New Testament Christians. We don't need to read the Old Testament. And then we read the New Testament and we say, well, what does that mean? And what we tend to do is do what? Read into the text our own cultural background and not read out of the text what is actually there. And so, no, we're not really just New Testament Christians because the New Testament is built on the Old Testament. And there's not a total discontinuity. So you want to watch the vocabulary. Verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. And observe the word near. This was written 8 centuries before Christ. So it's been almost 2,800 years since this was written. And you say, how could the day of the Lord have been near when Isaiah wrote this 2,800 years ago and it still hasn't come? Answer. It is near for the Lord. Okay, it is His day. And it is near to Him. It is not necessarily near to us in time. For us, 1,000 years is a long time. For Him, 1,000 years is as one day. That is Peter's commentary on the nearness of the day of the Lord in 2 Peter 3, when he said, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." And people like to quote that, like progressive creationists or framework hypothesis people, or theistic evolutionists, and say, oh, I see the days of Genesis are not really 24-hour days. See, it's like 1,000 days, 1,000 years. One day is 1,000 years. So each day in Genesis is 1,000 years. And all the evolutionists kind of laughed again because that still doesn't fit the theory. But the whole point is that has nothing to do with Genesis or the length of the days in Genesis. It has everything to do with the nearness of the day of the Lord. From God's perspective, Peter says, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. So from God's perspective, it is near. When God wrote that through Peter, it was just 2 days ago for God. For us, it was 2,000 years ago. So from His perspective, it's only been 2 days. From our perspective, we read that, it means it's imminent. It means it's going to come like a thief, as Peter goes on to say. Isaiah then describes the character of this near day. He says it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Observe destruction because Paul's going to use that again in 1 Thessalonians 5. It's a day of destruction. Verse 7. Therefore all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. Note the language of birth pangs because, again, you're going to see that in 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 8. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, or the earth, same word, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. So observe that when the day of the Lord comes, it's a day of darkness, global darkness. That terminology of darkness and light that we keep reading about in the New Testament all comes from the Old Testament. Walk in the light, as I do not walk in the darkness. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. That's pretty devastating. Very devastating. We think a few thousand or even a few hundred thousand or even 6 million or 10 million or even 50 million is a lot. That's not a lot of people to die. That's a very small amount compared to what these verses are discussing. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place. Notice, heavens and earth, that's the Hebrew expression for what? See, they didn't have a word for universe, so they used heavens and earth. That describes the universe. That's their word for universe or cosmos. How does Genesis 1 begin? In the beginning, God created the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's a description of God creating the first universe. So the day of the Lord is the day when God is going to destroy the present heavens and earth and establish another one. And that will also be picked up and used by Jesus and Peter in the New Testament as they relate it to the day of the Lord. So let's come to the New Testament. Matthew 24. Last week I said on this chart, and if you have that, you still want to pull that out, but I said that I was trying to work with the question of the relationship of the timing of the rapture of the church and the beginning of the day of the Lord wrath. And I had not deciphered whether these two happened simultaneously or if there was a small gap of, or any gap of time between them. I now think I've resolved this question. And I think that the rapture occurs at the exact same time that the day of the Lord's wrath falls upon the earth. So what I'm saying now, and that's the title of the lesson, is that there are two events in the New Testament that are portrayed as imminent. That is, two things that can happen at any moment, and that is, first of all, the rapture, and secondly, the day of the Lord. Those occur at the same exact time. Dr. Robert Thomas of the Master's Seminary wrote a paper about 10 years ago on imminence in the Thessalonian epistles, and his conclusions are in his commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And what he said was that the rapture and the 70th week of Daniel, this period of time, begin at the same time. And if you recall, I was struggling with this a whole lot back in 1 Thessalonians 2:16. But his position was that the 70th week of Daniel begins at the same time the rapture happens. So he had the rapture down here, and he also had the day of the Lord down here. So these were all, he just said the day of the Lord, that's the same as the Daniel's 70th week. And so far as when they start, I separate them because I think Scripture separates them. It seems to me that the day of the Lord begins when Antichrist's identity is revealed, and the 70th week of Daniel begins when the Antichrist signs a covenant, and that those are two distinct moments in time. And so these do not occur at the same time, but at the same time, let me be clear and say that I don't think the gap of time between the rapture and the beginning of the day of the Lord and the beginning of Daniel's 70th week is a long time. I mean, some people say, well, it could be 100 years, you know, or some people say, well, it could be 1 year. And theoretically, I guess it could, but I just really don't think it will be. Now, so I don't think that Dr. Thomas's view will work, and I've contacted him about that, but so far as Scripture is concerned, I don't think it'll work. But I do appreciate what he has contributed so far as his discussion that there are two events in the New Testament that are imminent. And that is a very, very major, I would consider, contribution to the study of the New Testament text. And I'll show you several passages that teach this. Matthew 24, it's going to explain several things here. It's going to explain 2 Peter 3. And it's going to explain some very strange things in Revelation 2 and 3, those letters to the seven churches. Now, the difference between Dr. Thomas's view and Mr. Thomas's view, that's me, okay, is that dual imminence refers to the moment of the rapture and the moment the day of the Lord begins, not the 70th week of Daniel that will begin later. So on your chart, if you still have one, if you just slide the beginning of the day of the Lord right up to the arrow of the rapture, then I think that depicts exactly what the Scriptures are teaching, that they occur simultaneously. When the church is removed from the earth, the world at that moment is under the wrath of the Lord. Now, what I have here is a chart that shows on the left column that there are many signs in Matthew 24, 4 through 30, that precede and point to the nearness of the coming of the Son of Man. On the right column, I'm showing that there are no signs, that there's an imminent event that points to that says there's no preceding signs to the coming of the Son of Man. And we said last week, how can there be signs and no signs of the coming of the Son of Man? That sounds like a contradiction. The resolution to this fact is that there are no signs, or let's do the left column. There are signs for the narrow 24-hour period coming of the Son of Man to earth when he touches his feet on the earth. There are no signs for the broad coming of the Son of Man to judge over the period of 7+ years in the day of the Lord. So, we have signs and no signs, but they are triggering two different periods of time. In other words, Matthew 35 through 44, this column would actually precede this in time. It actually precedes what Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24, 4 through 30. So, Matthew 24, 4 through 30, all these signs refer to signs that lead up to what the Old Testament called the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now this coming, this day, is preceded by all the signs listed in the left column on this chart. Okay? Many false Christs in verse 5, wars and rumors of wars in verse 6, nation against nation in verse 7, famines and earthquakes also in verse 7, apostasy and dissension in verse 10, false prophets in verse 11, an increase in lawlessness in verse 12, the abomination of desolation in verse 15, Jews fleeing to the wilderness in verses 16 to 21, great tribulation upon the Jews in verse 21, and false Christs and false prophets in verse 24, and finally verse 30, the sign in the sky. Now, in other words, that coming of Christ is not imminent. These things all have to come before that can take place. However, the second coming of the Son of Man discussed in verses 35 through 44 is the coming of the Son of Man in the broad sense of the 7-year-plus day when he will wage war against the earth to prepare the way for his narrow 24-hour day coming. In other words, getting rid of the sinners, cleansing it so he can arrive. So for this, you have no signs listed in the right column of this chart, but rather Jesus teaches that no one knows the day or the hour. He teaches it will be just like the days of Noah, to an exact parallel. He teaches that it will come just like a thief in the night. So this is what the Old Testament referred to as simply the day of the Lord. And this day is not preceded by any signs. It will come just like a thief in the night. So since there are no signs, this coming of the Son of Man must be imminent. No signs. And since the rapture is also imminent, then these two must occur at the same time. Now, I'm not saying that, by the way, that the rapture is in Matthew 24. I don't think it is. This has to do with Israel. But it does occur simultaneously. And the application that the Lord Jesus makes here, in verses 42, 43, and 44, of this imminent day coming, is the same application that Paul gives us in 1 Thessalonians 5. It's the same application that Jesus gives us in Revelation 2 and 3. And it's the same application that Peter gives us in 2 Peter 3. So I'm telling you that this explains a whole lot. So look at the application Jesus makes us in verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. All right, in other words, what is the practical application for the fact that this broad 7-year-plus day when Christ comes to wage war against the earth is imminent? Well, he says we should be alert. Why? Well, because he's coming at any moment. So what do you mean be alert? Well, we mean living life for his glory all the time. If Christ could come at any moment, then we should be living our life for his glory at every moment. And for example, let's say the opposite is true. Let's say we knew when he would break into history with this. Well, then we would all just wait until the signs began to appear, and then we could begin to live our lives for his glory. But since we don't know the day or the hour, since it will come as a thief of the night, since it will be just as in the days of Noah, then we should live every moment for his glory. So while the rapture is not, so to speak, taught in Matthew 24 and 25, since it occurs simultaneously with the beginning of this broad 7-year-plus day of coming judgment, this instruction to be on the alert is for us just as it was for the apostles and the future generation of Israel. So Paul was reiterating this teaching in 1 Thessalonians 5, and Peter will reiterate it in 2 Peter 3, and Jesus will reiterate it in Revelation 2 and 3. So the whole point is that there is one moment coming in history that has two sides to it. The side for the believers is that they will escape from the wrath. The side for the world is that it is the beginning of the wrath. So let's turn to 2 Peter 3. In one sense, I find, you know, certain believers that I've discussed say, well, I kind of always thought that all along. In another sense, this is explaining a whole lot and pointing out the importance of living godly every moment. You can't get enough of this because I'm going to show you it explains a lot. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Okay, notice Peter's subject. It's the destruction of the present heavens and earth that now is. Now, scripturally, there are three heavens and earth, or three universes. The first universe is described in Genesis 1, the creation account. That universe lasted until the flood of Noah. The flood of Noah destroyed that universe. The second universe began after the flood, and it will last until the day of the Lord that we've been studying, when it will be destroyed. So the second universe is scheduled for destruction, not by water, but by fire, the fiery judgments of the tribulation. And the third universe will begin with the messianic kingdom and will then merge into the eternal state. And Peter is discussing here the destruction of the second universe by the wrath of the day of the Lord. He's talking about the destruction of the present heavens and earth that we live in. And he makes application in verse 9 to unbelievers and how this relates to evangelism. He says, you know, all this stuff that I keep talking about is not just, you know, important for, it's some kind of detail of prophecy that you may want to lodge back somewhere in your brain. He says, no, this has practical ramifications for evangelism. Notice verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In other words, here we are, right? We live in 2011, correct? We keep saying what? Lord, when are you going to come? I mean, my goodness, you know, I mean, it's been a long time. We're sick and tired of living in this world. We're sick of the suffering. We're sick of the death. We're sick of the cancer. We're sick of all this stuff. Why don't you come get us? And he says, no, 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 no. Hold on. He's patient, okay? Well, he's doing something right now. And that is, he is giving opportunity for people to come to repentance. See, the Lord's promise to us in verse 9 is, well, he's going to come and rescue us from the day of the Lord. And we say, well, Lord, you sure are slow keeping this promise. But the real reason for the apparent slowness is that he's patient with unbelievers. He's giving them time to repent. So the apparent slowness comes out of God's grace. Now, why hasn't the day of the Lord begun yet? Why hasn't his wrath fallen on the world? Well, because God is giving unbelievers more and more time to repent. But when this day of grace is over, verse 10 describes what will immediately begin. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, just look at verse 10 and tell me, what are the signs when this is going to happen? See any signs? No signs. No warning. Comes just like a thief, just like Jesus said in Matthew 24. So Peter picks it up and he says, when God is done giving unbelievers the time to repent, then guess what? Sudden destruction is going to overtake them. Now the application for us, okay, Jesus' application in Matthew 24 was be alert. And Peter is now going to give us a full commentary on what it means to be alert. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You know, how ought you to live your life? It's obvious how we ought to live. Distinct from the world. Not as children of darkness, but as sons of light. Verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. The day of God being equivalent to the day of the Lord. You know, why do we want to hasten this day? I mean, it's a day of destruction. It's a day of wrath. We're to hasten it because finally, he's going to come, and he's going to cleanse the earth and destroy and exterminate all the sinners, and he's going to bring in something else that he describes in verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay, that begins with the kingdom. That's when the new heavens and the new earth begin, and they extend into the eternal state. There's only three heavens and earth, or three universes taught in the Bible. And this will be the third. Now, this is what we're desiring as Christians. I mean, this is what we're looking forward to. We want to dwell in a kingdom where there's righteousness. We want to get rid of all this evil and suffering. He says, oh, yes, it's coming. Don't worry. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Again, that's practical application. You know, living the Christian life. Verse 15. In regard, the patience of our Lord is salvation. Right? I mean, God is giving unbelievers more and more time to come to Christ before this day falls in the world. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. So, aha, Paul also wrote about the day of the Lord. Where did he write about it? Verse 16, in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. See, that's why I'm slowing down for two reasons here. I'm slowing down because this is a major teaching of Scripture. Paul taught it in every letter, it says, primarily, though, in 1 Thessalonians. And number two, I'm teaching you this because we're developing some new things that, as far as I can find, are not said in one place altogether. So, and the third reason, let's make a third reason, he says these things are tough to understand. It's tough. So, don't be dismayed if you have a hard time, okay? Jesus taught this. Peter said it was hard to understand. Paul taught this. And what they all taught was that Christ is going to return at any moment to take us off the earth, to rescue us from the wrath. At the same instant he removes us from the earth, his wrath is going to be poured out on the earth. So he sends his day of the Lord wrath at that same moment. Now, really, it makes no sense. Let's just think of it practically. Why would the church ever go into this day of wrath at all? I mean, the whole purpose of this day is to do what, according to Peter? Burn and destroy the present heavens and earth and exterminate all sinners from it so that he can bring in the first stage of a new heavens and new earth. Now, why would the church enter into this day of the Lord wrath at all? Why would we have anything to do with that? There's no reason for that. We are not destined for this day. Okay, therefore, Peter says, since we are not of that day, we should not live as if we are of that day. We're of the light. So our lives ought to be totally different from the lives of those who are still in unbelief. They are in darkness. They're not alert. We should be alert. They are not godly. We should be godly. They do not walk in the light. We should walk in the light. They walk in darkness. We should not walk in darkness. And so the application he makes of this truth, of the imminence of this event, is that we should be in phase two, experiential sanctification, living the godly life. How should we live? You know, well, if we are phase one justified, and he has done all of that for us in Christ, then how should we live in phase two? Well, we should live as sons of light, sons of the day. We should be alert to his any moment return for us. So this is our testimony to the world, that hopefully other people will look at our lives and they will see the truth of the gospel, and they'll ask us for a reason for the hope that is in us, and we will be ready to give them an answer so that they can be saved from the destruction that is coming upon the world at any moment, the same moment the church is raptured. Now let's see a very big thing that this explains in the book of Revelation. I taught the whole book of Revelation for almost 2 years. And I still had questions when I got done. You know, it's a hard, hard book. The hardest because it's the last book and it presupposes you know all 65 books up to that point. So, it's very difficult. And I was left with a lot of questions. And I probably will always have some questions. Okay? One thing I never understood though, was why are these seven letters to these seven churches even in this book? Why Revelation 2 and 3? I mean, I've never seen anyone answer this question, okay? I mean, people say, well, what? The Lord showed these things to John, and John was supposed to write down the vision of what he saw. Well, yeah, I know that. But why did the Lord show John these things? Why is this so pertinent? I know Revelation 1:19 gives the structure of the book, okay? Therefore, write the things which you have seen, that's past, the things which are, that's the present, that's the church, and the things which will take place after these things. Yeah, great, a threefold outline. I know, it's nice, it's great, it's a nice structure. But why the letters? Why is it so important to put those letters to these churches in there? I mean, why not just go straight into the Day of the Lord judgments? What is the purpose of them? And I finally think I've answered this question, because the end of the church is the beginning of the Day of the Lord judgments. I mean, you can see that from the structure of the book itself. But I really do believe that that is exactly why they're there. The end of the church is the beginning of the Day of the Lord judgments. So the entire book of Revelation is teaching dual imminency. And I'm going to show you explicitly from the text, explicitly in verses, that the rapture is imminent and the Day of the Lord is imminent too. Now, most people, even in our camps, will say that the rapture isn't even in the book of Revelation. Except maybe in 3:10. Now, I'm going to show you there's a lot more than that. Okay, Revelation 1. Turn to Revelation 1. This book is called the book of Revelation because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Those are the first words of the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, or the coming of Jesus Christ. And so people think, yeah, he comes in Revelation 19, and he does. Yeah, that's true, but that's just the narrow coming on our chart, right? And all the signs, the trumpets, the seals, the bowls, that all comes before, right? Those are all the signs pointing to it. But that's not the only coming in the book. I mean, if that were the case, why didn't John just write Revelation 19 and be done with it? Why include the letters to the seven churches and all the Day of the Lord judgments that result in the revelation of Jesus Christ? The answer seems to be that John viewed the end of the church at the rapture as initiating the Day of the Lord judgments. So notice verse 1. the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Notice that word, soon. Okay, that was written almost 2,000 years ago. You say, soon? Soon. You know? But wait, we've seen this before, haven't we? It's a watchword for the day of the Lord. It's the word tachys, or we get the word like tachycardia. It means a rapid heartbeat, right? Tachys, it means quick. It means soon. It goes with another word in a word pair, engus. And engus can be translated like near, okay? Something like that. They're a word pair. Tachys and engus. I call them the eggs and tacos, tacos and eggs passages. But down in verse 3, you'll see the other word, engus, in this word pair. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is engus. It's near. You say near, again, you say, well, you're talking, I mean, you're saying 2,000 years ago is near? I mean, I don't think so. And the usual explanation from people in our camp is that, well, what it refers to is that when it occurs, it's going to happen swiftly. It's going to happen very quick. Okay? So it's not in time, you know, it could be 5,000 years before it happens. But when it happens, it's going to happen swiftly. And I used to believe that too. I used to explain these passages that way, but that's not what it means. The Old Testament use of this Hebrew expression, the analogs in Hebrew, to tachys and egus, Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24, and especially Peter's commentary in 2 Peter 3, teach exactly what these words mean. They mean, from God's perspective, it is soon. For him, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day, so it's only been 2 days since he wrote verse 1 and verse 3. For us, it's been 2,000 years. For him, it's been 2 days. For him, it's soon. For us, it's not. What it means on the human side, every time we see these words in these contexts, is it's imminent. You don't know when it's going to happen, but it can happen at any moment. Now, I'm telling you that verse 1 and verse 3 explain everything in the book, essentially. This explains why the seven letters to the seven churches are given in Revelation 2 and 3, with warnings throughout them that he's coming quick, he's coming soon, to be ready, to hold fast to what you have. And then it is immediately followed by the events in heaven of Revelation chapter 4 and 5, which are the search for one who can open the seven sealed scroll, and they discover who he is. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Revelation 6 through 18, he pours out his wrath of the day of the Lord upon the earth. And the final result is the narrow day of the Lord when he returns to the earth as the Son of Man in Revelation 19. And the whole point is of John is that the rapture of the church and the beginning of these day of the Lord judgments occur simultaneously. From God's perspective, they're both soon. Near, engus, tachys. And therefore, Christ exhorts the seven churches to live every moment as if he could come at that moment. Now, let me show you. Chapter 2, verse 16. Revelation 2, 16. These are very difficult passages to explain if you don't hold to what I'm teaching you. What coming is being spoken of? If not the coming at the rapture and the coming to dump wrath on the earth in these passages. Every one of them is going to teach the same thing, and they're all to simulate godly living for us. So this is one of the letters, one of the seven letters that Christ wrote to the seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey on the west side. It's the Church of Pergamum, and the Church of Pergamum was the Church of Compromise. They allowed false doctrine, false teaching to come and be taught and propagated through their pulpit. So Christ is condemning them in verses 14 and 15 for allowing all this compromise to go on. Notice verse 15, one of the compromises. So you also have some who in this same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And that wasn't good. Jesus didn't like false teaching to his church. We're his sheep. He doesn't like his sheep to be fed poor, sorry, no good, let's say poison. He's very serious about false teaching. So how does he exhort them? Well, he exhorts them with the double-edged truth that I've been teaching you. Verse 16, therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Not you, but them. I'm coming to you, but I'm going to make war against them. See, this is double-sidedness in the same verse. He's telling the believers to repent, and if they don't, he's going to come to the believers quickly. Okay, there's the word we saw in 1:1. The word quickly, tachos, it's the exact same word. It means imminency. He's saying, I'm coming to you at any time. I mean, you need to repent right now because you don't want me to catch you compromising with false doctrine when I come, do you? I'm coming right now. If he comes right now and you haven't repented and you're allowing continual false doctrine to be taught from the pulpit, Jesus says in 1 John 2:28, you're going to be ashamed. You know, there's only two responses by believers when Christ comes for us. This is believers. Okay, 1 John 2:28 says, you're either going to be confident or you're going to be ashamed. Every believer is going to go to the judgment seat of Christ with either one of those two, either confidence or shame. It's sort of, let me give you an analogy. This teaching I'm giving you is just like a father, and he's at home and he's standing outside of his kid's room because he's walking down the hall and he hears something going on and he stops and he stands there for a minute and he listens. And they don't know he's out there listening, and then dad suddenly opens the door. And there are only two responses. Either the kid drops what he's doing, you know, and looks at you like what? Or he just keeps doing whatever he was doing. Now, it's exactly the same way with Christ. He's standing there sort of right on the edge of the universe, and he's about to break in. And when he does break in, there's only going to be two responses by believers. Now, you don't want to be standing there compromising, do you? Like the kid that's doing something wrong when daddy breaks in? This is even more real than that. But notice the rest of the verse, okay? So I'm coming to you quickly, you believers, and you, therefore, it's any time, that's the rapture, you should be ready, you should be repent. You should repent now. But I will make war against them, not you. I'm going to make war against them with the sword of my mouth. What's that all about? Try to explain that separate from the day of the Lord's judgment. So you'll be really hard-pressed to do so. Because the sword of my mouth, that's the description of what Jesus Christ comes back to make war with the world. So it's amazing how clear this is when you see it all, that these two can happen at any moment. When he returns for his church, we're going to go to the judgment seat. You'll either be confident or you'll be ashamed. But what's coming for the world is infinitely worse than both. Infinitely worse than going to the judgment seat and being ashamed. But you don't want to be ashamed. It's the day of the Lord's judgment coming on the earth. Look in verse 2:25. So this is to the church of Thyatira, and this is the church of tolerance. You know, they tolerated everything and everyone. But there were a few who were faithful at that church. And at the end of verse 23, he says, I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. By the way, there can be the deep things of Satan taught in churches. I bet that just really surprises you, right? It does surprise a lot of Christians. Oh, but they talk about Jesus in the Bible. Well, it could very well be the deep things of Satan. Depends on what they're teaching, right? About Jesus in the Bible. Verse 25, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come. In other words, what? His coming is in view again. And he says, therefore continue, persevere, hold fast to what you have until I come. And the whole point is that he can come at any moment. So what do you have to be doing at every moment? Holding on to what you have. In other words, what Jesus Christ is saying is the Christian life is not a joke. Jesus Christ is coming back at any moment. He is coming back soon. And I mean by that what the Scriptures mean by that. It's imminent. Now come to 3:3. Revelation 3:3. This is to the church in Sardis. And Sardis was the church of complacency. Because if you could see it, we went there. We went to most of these churches. This church sits way up on the high ground. Sardis was practically an impenetrable fortress. And the people there were relaxed, right? Nobody can conquer us. They were rich. They could sit back. They could sip their wine, take it easy. And these believers weren't living the Christian life. They were complacent. And he says in verse 2, wake up, strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Repent about what? About being complacent, lazy believers. You know, not being alert. What did Jesus say in Matthew 24? He said, be alert. What did Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 5? Be alert. They all say, be alert. These people are asleep. He says, wake up. Middle of verse 3. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. Where did you get that from? Well, Jesus is teaching this. Jesus taught it in Matthew 24. He's just teaching the same thing he taught there. I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. So the thief analogy again. In other words, he's saying you won't be ready when I come. I come at any moment, and you're laying around, you're doing nothing, you're complacent Christians, and when I come, you're going to be taken by surprise. Because all Christians are going to have one of two responses at the judgment seat of Christ. One is confidence, because the person who's confident is the one who's responding to the Word of God. He's living the Christian life. These Christians were not living it. They were not taking seriously the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. They were going around living like the world, doing whatever, wasting the eternal life that Jesus Christ gave them. Now, I've given you four or five passages in the book of Revelation that show this. We can multiply this over and over. Read the rest of the seven letters. Go read, and I'll give you three verses. The very end of the book, almost the last verse. The last verse is verse 21 of Revelation 22. Verse 20 gives this imperative. I come quickly. In the last chapter, three times, he says, I come to you quickly. I come to you in goose. Revelation 22:7, Revelation 22:12, and Revelation 22:20. You'll see it over and over and over. It means any moment. He begins the book that way. He closes the book that way. Everything in between somehow fits to that, and I'll just explain how. The Lord Jesus Christ is standing right outside the door of history, so to speak. He's waiting to break in. He's listening to everything that goes on in all of our lives. He knows exactly what we're doing. He knows what you're up to. Now, when he breaks in that door and he comes to retrieve his church, at that moment, what are you going to be doing? And when he returns to rapture us from the earth, his day of the Lord wrath at the same moment is going to fall upon the earth. At that point, the wrath of the Lord has already come upon the world. There's no escape. It's just like Noah's day. The moment they got on the ark, what happened? God shut the door. They sat there for 7 days. Was there any escape for anybody else? No, once the door is shut, that's it. That's it. Everybody that was outside, that's it. They're going to come under sudden destruction. They will not escape. Now, that is why it is so urgent to repent today. Okay, there's a new urgency, and that goes for believers and unbelievers, okay, by the way. But there's a new urgency to the gospel since the resurrection of Jesus Christ that was not present before the cross of Christ. This urgency was not there. That's why Paul says in Acts 17:30, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to man that all people everywhere should repent. He wasn't doing that before. Something has changed. You know what that something is? With the death and resurrection of Christ, the end of time has come. There is no more time. Time has run out. That's the whole point of the New Testament. Live every day as if today is your last day because there's no more time. Now, I really can't understand. There's a whole lot of things I can't understand if I don't hold to this. For example, in the book of Acts, you know, I taught you that whole thing too, right? Okay, and you go through all these journeys. You know, Paul got us all his journeys. And here's what you want to say to Paul if you're a pastor and you're really into this. Like, would you just take a break for a second? Would you just stop and sit on the bench over there for 5 minutes? And Paul says, no. I mean, that guy, you think you're a workaholic. This guy never stopped. In Acts 19, he preaches the whole night. Guy falls out the window, dies. Never stopped. Why the urgency? Because he knew. Jesus Christ is standing right at the door of history and he's about to break in. What am I going to be doing when he returns? There's no other way you can explain it. Now, I honestly have to say, which I find kind of fascinating, because usually in life you don't discover anything that's kind of unique. And this isn't really unique because Jesus taught it, Paul taught it, Peter taught it, but this is the greatest theological breakthrough I've ever had in my whole tenure at this church. You know, you study 40, 50, 60 hours a week, not only at this church, but for several years leading up to this, you study the Word of God. And this is a huge breakthrough. And it's not all me, because I'm indebted to the Word of God, of course, and to two scholars primarily. It's funny, because each one of these two scholars that I've been talking to has each contributed one point, but neither one will go with the other one's point. So they both contribute one piece of the puzzle, but they don't like the other piece of the puzzle that the other guy's contributing. One helped me to understand that the day of the Lord begins before the 70th week of Daniel, but these are not the same starting point. The other one showed me that there's two things in the Scriptures that are imminent, dual imminency. And both of these ideas are crucial to understanding how this teaching should impact the church, how it should impact believers in Jesus Christ. And so far, I haven't been able to convince either one to accept the other ones. They're both professors at seminary. I'll keep working on it. But each one holds to one of the two points. I just got to get them to come together, and then we'll really have something, because I'm going to convince them. But as far as I know, I'm the only person I know that's holding this exact position, so I tell you that with caution, so you at least know. But on one hand, you cannot deny that the day of the Lord begins before the 70th week of Daniel. And the reason you can't deny that is because two separate events that relate to Antichrist initiate these two separate days. The second thing you can't deny is that both the day of the Lord, the beginning of that, and the rapture are imminent. They're both imminent. There are no signs that precede either one. The day the Lord comes like a thief, Jesus is coming at any moment for His church. And what this means is that it's very serious how we're living our lives right now as believers. Because the moment that Christ returns for His church is the very moment that the wrath of the Lamb comes upon this world. And all of them teach the same thing. If that's the case, how are we to be living our life right now? They all answer the same way. Jesus said, be alert. Paul's going to say in 1 Thessalonians 5, be alert. Peter gives a commentary on what it means to be alert. That is, live a godly life. Live like Jesus said in the letters to the seven churches. Hold fast to what you have until He comes. Repent if you need to as a believer. And now, living as Paul tells us to live, go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 and we'll just read through it. And you'll see everything I've already said again. Because they're totally consistent to this. This is to stimulate godly living at all times. I'm going to walk real fast through this. As to the times and the epochs, times and the epochs refers to kingdom changes, alterations in kingdom in history. Daniel said four Gentile kingdoms will come and a Jewish kingdom will replace them all. That's what he's talking about. As to the times and the epochs, the alterations in kingdoms, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Well, we know where that comes from. Jesus taught it. Peter said Paul taught it in many letters, and it was hard to understand. While they are saying, that's the world, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman. Literally, it's birth pang, singular, by the way. The birth pang. In other words, every woman has pain during her pregnancy, right? But the first birth pang is on a different scale. And once she has the first birth pang, a baby is going to come. When the first birth pang comes upon the world, the kingdom is going to come. The Jewish kingdom. Destruction will come upon them, that is the world, suddenly, like birth pang, first birth pang upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. In no way, literally, double negative. We can't do that in English, right? If you're an English teacher, you know you don't say don't not and things like that. Don't not do that. In the Greek it says don't not escape. There's no way. It's impossible. Verse 4, but you, brethren, believers, you're not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness. So why is it that we're going to be excluded from the day of the Lord's wrath? Because by position in Christ, we are sons of light. It has to do everything with your position. Did you put your faith in Christ? Yes. You're a son of light. You're a son of the day. You will not enter the day. Verse 5. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, now he gives practical application. Inferential conjunction. Therefore, this is how you ought to live. Let us not live as those who sleep, but let us be alert and sober. Same exact admonition. Be alert. Be self-controlled. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we're of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Why? Explanation. For God has not destined us for wrath. That's for the day of the Lord. He's not destined us for that day of the Lord darkness, that wrath. He's not destined us for that. But for what? For obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the dual imminence in that verse. Both sides of the coin are present in verse 9. We're not destined for wrath. We're going to be raptured. But the world is going to come under His wrath. It's right there in one verse. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. That is, whether you're living as if you're awake, you know, you're actually being an alert Christian or not, doesn't matter. You're still going to get rescued. The thing is that you'll have one of two responses at the judgment seat. You'll either be like that kid in the room that was doing something wrong and he caught you, or you'll be going about living the Christian life. You'll either have shame or you'll have confidence. But it doesn't matter. Either way, you're going to be taken at the pre-day of the Lord rapture. Verse 11, the last and the final exit, the only two imperatives in the whole passage. Therefore, encourage one another and build unity. Build up one another. Build to oneness, just as you also are doing. How could you encourage everybody and build toward oneness if we're going to go into all this wrath? How does that encourage? Doesn't encourage at all. The whole point is that we're encouraging one another to build oneness and growth in Christ so that when He returns for us to go to the judgment seat, we're ready. We have confidence to stand before Him at that judgment. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. And next week I'll actually go through that a little bit slower. And then we'll move on to the end of the book, the benediction.